And we're going to open with hymn number 12. Hymn number 12. We've asked Brother Lou Garrison of the Salem, Oregon Ecclesia to open this service with prayer.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, we do humbly come again to the throne of thy grace in the precious name of thy dear Son, Jesus. We do thank thee for the privilege we have of gathering together to hear more of thy message of truth from thy dear brother, Harry. We do ask thy special blessing upon him as he breaks forth these words of life to us. And we do thank thee for the way that thou hast led us all the way. And we do continue for thy continued guidance and direction in all things. As I bless upon all thy brethren the world over, especially those gathered together today. And we do pray thy continued blessing and guidance and direction in all things. Forgive us where we do err and fall short, and we do continue to pray for the blessings of that kingdom. For we do pray and ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Well, you're in for another wonderful blessing. I think we know who is being referred to in the title. The title is The Prisoner of Jesus Christ. The Prisoner of Jesus Christ. Brother Harry, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon, brethren. Well, we're still feasting. We're not talking about feast this time, but we're still feasting. I've really appreciated the convention, the fellowship in the Beards home, and the love that's been displayed, the mutual helpfulness of everything. We're going to be talking about the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and yes, Brother Dan was right. This is about the Apostle Paul, and this phrase is used in Ephesians. He mentions this in Ephesians 3:1. And in Philemon 1:1, and several times in Philemon. And when he said this, he was a prisoner in Rome. And so what we'd like to do is go back in Paul's life and kind of trace things to see what brought him up to this point, joyously brought him up to this point. And we also want to know when the joy started. When did the joy start? And to this point and thereafter. And thinking of the different lessons and how they've all dovetailed this in the convention, I will say this seems to be a fitting lesson. Well, if we take a look at Paul's upbringing, he was a Jew. He was the son of a Pharisee, and he was raised in Tarsus in Cilicia, which is essentially in southern Turkey. So he was in a Gentile land, but he was a Jew. He was the son of a Pharisee. And this is something very important, because this is the Pharisees. My understanding is the Pharisees there were not like the Pharisees in Jerusalem. The Pharisees in Jerusalem seems kind of like lobbyists in Washington. But the ones outside, you know, they weren't trying to change the government or influence others, but they were trying to live their faith. So I'm sure it would be something like this. If he were going to go out and play with some of the other little boys, he'd be told, now remember who you are. You have to set an example. So really, as a young child, he's an ambassador. He was really being asked to be similar to an ambassador to others, to Gentile children. And when he was young, learning the lessons from his parents, he would learn history, he would learn the laws, he would learn religion, etc. But all of this was the same thing to a Jew. It was all the same thing. So that by age 12, you've heard of bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah. Mitzvah means the law, and it's the 613 different features of the law, which by the time a Jewish child is 12, they should know these completely by heart. So that by age 12, when they are bar mitzvahed, that means you are a child, you are a son of the law. And a 12-year-old child who is a Jew and is being bar mitzvahed, he is now considered as responsible for his sins because he knows the law. He knows what his performance should be at age 12. Now imagine that in our society, saying to a 12-year-old, you have to know the law. You are responsible for your own transgression. That'd be amazing, amazing thing. But here was, so he went to study under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Of course, when he went there, it's not because they're going there to learn the scriptures. He already knew the scriptures cold. He knew them backwards and forwards. But here's, you go study with the greatest teacher of the day to try to get the deep lessons. But even studying with Gamaliel, they couldn't get the deep lessons. What was really pictured by that Passover lamb? Is that really what God wanted? Kill this animal, fling the blood around, and somehow that does something? Does that really make sense? There must be a deeper lesson. Or Abraham offering up Isaac. What does that really mean? Isaac wasn't killed, but Abraham showed his willingness to do it. In this blessing of all the families of the earth, how is this going to take place? Because all mankind were justly condemned in Adam. And I'm sure Paul was laying awake at night. He's studying under the greatest master, the greatest teacher in Israel, but he's not getting the answers that he needs. Who is this in Isaiah 53 that's being talked about? He's not getting this, but he wants to know. I'm sure there was a burning desire in his heart, in his mind, to know these things. Well, later when he was an adult, He was one of the youngest of the Pharisees, or of the Sanhedrin, actually. He was one that was used to now persecute these followers of this Jesus person. There's no record that Jesus and Paul ever met or were in Jerusalem at the same time or anything like that. But he is persecuting the brethren, and he's trying to represent the best minds that the Sanhedrin, the best arguments of the Sanhedrin. If we go to Acts 6:9, here's really Paul's entrance at the synagogue of the Libertines. Now, keep in mind what a Libertine is. A Libertine is a former Jewish slave. So a Libertine would be somebody who was taken captive by either Greek conquest, Roman conquest, taken back as a slave, serving their masters for who knows how many generations, and either they can be given their freedom or buy their freedom, and now they have liberty. So they're a liberty, but they're a libertine from somewhere in the Roman Empire. So it could be all over the place. And Saul was a libertine. He was liberated. He was now a Roman citizen, but he was from Tarsus. So Stephen is at the synagogue of the Libertines, these former Jewish slaves, and he's preaching Christ. Well, in Acts 6:10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake." In other words, Stephen has such a powerful argument based on the scriptures themselves of who Jesus was, that he was the Christ. This is after Jesus' resurrection. They couldn't refute his logic. Well, they take him off to the... Now, there's no record that Paul was there, but this would have been, he would have known this place very well, because Paul was a libertine, and there would be other libertines. There would probably be other folks from the area of Tarsus and Cilicia. Well, they bring him down to the council. They brought him to the council. That's in Acts 6:12. Stephen continues his message, and nobody can contradict the logic of what he's saying. Well, just like that, kind of like the Catholic Church. Catholic Church is not into having debates. You know, you go down through history, they're not having debates. If you disagree with them, they'll just kill you. So that ends the argument. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. And Saul was there to hold the hold the coast as they were stoning Stephen. So Saul was essentially, he was considered the chief inquisitor of the Sanhedrin. He was really the keen logician. He had the greatest education under Gamaliel. And if we go to Acts 9:1-5, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he goes to the high priest. He wants letters to go to Damascus, to the synagogues. And if he found any of these ones in this way, following Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to get them in chains, bring them back to be tried and executed." Well, as he comes near Damascus, there was Acts 9:3, "And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" Now that's an amazing thing that Jesus had just said, that the resurrected Christ had just said to him. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. But the "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now keep in mind what he just said. "You are persecuting these individuals who were following me. I count them as my body members. I count them as part of me. You will learn that I am the Christ. You will come to that realization. They are part of me." So this very first thing that was said by Jesus to Paul really gave him the lesson he'd later write in Colossians, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Very first thing out of Jesus' mouth. Well, understanding who Jesus was and who the scriptures were talking about, this was the key that Paul needed to understand all the scriptures that he'd agonized over for years. He could now start to reason and put things together. Here's the one who was pictured by Isaac as Abraham was being offering him up. Here's the one who's this Passover lamb who offered himself as a lamb, dumb, without any argument, goes up and is crucified. Well, he spent 3 days, Paul spends 3 days in darkness and solitude in Damascus before Ananias came to him. And he was thinking, he was reasoning. He had lots of things to go over in his mind. And it really makes me think of Abraham on his 3-day walk with Isaac to Mount Moriah. Now, it could have been, take Isaac outside the tent and slay him here. But it wasn't that way. God says, I want to give you 3 days to think about this. So he's reasoning. And Abraham has to come to the conclusion, God can raise him from the dead. He has already said that through Isaac, all these things are going to happen. Isaac hasn't been married. He doesn't have children. God can raise him from the dead. So I really appreciate how loving God is to provide this soap time, the reasoning time that we need to put things together. Well, Paul, Ananias was a little trepidatious about this because he knew who Saul was. Well, Paul is given his commission in Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him out how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's this wonderful commission that Paul has been given. Well, Paul, having lived so many years amongst the Gentiles and being a Roman citizen, he was in a perfect position to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And think of the confluence of events in the world. The Roman Empire had taken over all of these nations, countries, areas all around the Mediterranean. It was almost like the states of the United States. There were laws, there was transportation, there were roads, there was communication, there was a common language. And if you're a Roman citizen, you have carte blanche, you know, you can go anywhere. So it was a perfect time. And the Greek language, which was the language of the learned, it was very, very precise. So he could communicate things in very precise ways. Well, all throughout his ministry, Paul was going to suffer many great things. And he knew that later in his ministry, he would be before kings and emperors. He was assured of that. Well, immediately after regaining his sight, he straightway preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So he went there to go get the followers of Jesus and bring them back. I'm sure he didn't go by himself. But now he's the one. Now he had the greatest argument against Christ, which, by the way, was not strong enough to refute the logic of Stephen. Well, now Paul he's done a 180. He's actually preaching Christ. He already knows the best arguments the Sanhedrin would have against them. This is an absolute nightmare for the Sanhedrin. What if the general of the army, what if the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the United States says, I'm going to defect and go over to the other side? That's kind of what was happening. So he goes to preach Christ. But Paul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he's beginning this ministry. Well, he was immediately threatened by the Jews. Now, this would not let up. This is going to be the constant theme. Threatened by the Jews, he had to be let down in a basket to escape. Well, note that the other apostles had spent about 3 years. They were unlearned men. They spent about 3 years with Jesus. Saul or Paul spent, what, 2 minutes? Enough to get a very, very short message. Because he already knew the scriptures inside and out. He understood the prophecies. And when he could mentally put these things together, take a look at what he wrote in Hebrews, you know, all the types, antitypes. It's just amazing. So note that God had been overruling this. Even before Jesus himself was immersed by John, Saul was being prepared to be the greatest logician and spokesman for the truth as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So God was preparing this. It's just amazing to look at this. Well, when he was on his second missionary journey at Lystra, he and Barnabas were together. They had healed a man. They took Paul and Barnabas as though they were Mercury and Jupiter. Paul restrains the people, said, no, that's not who we are. But some Jews, notice it was the Jews, followed after Paul, and they tried to undo Paul's teaching. They stirred up the people, And what happens? Paul gets stoned. And they drag him out of the city, thinking he's dead. Now, when you think somebody's dead, I don't think they use very gentle methods to test for that. You know, were they kicking him? Most likely poking him with a sword? I wouldn't doubt that. So he comes out of the city, and what does he do? He stands up. Now, to me, that sounds miraculous. If somebody thinks they've just stoned you to death, they drag you out and you stand up. You make a decision on that. But note this. Paul held the coats when Stephen was stoned. The Lord said, I will show him what great things he must suffer. Do you notice the sort of a balancing here? He was stoned. He had a chance to feel what Stephen felt, and for the same reasons, for preaching Christ, for exactly the same thing. So really, in a very real sense, it seems that Paul, a libertine, is sort of taking the place of Stephen, who is speaking to the libertines. Paul is now the apostle to the Gentiles. That's exactly who he starts with, the Jews in the Gentile countries, and that's exactly what Stephen was doing. He was talking to the Jews from the Gentile countries. So what did Paul do after being stoned to death, supposedly, at Lystra? Well, he went to Derbe, which was next door, and then he turned around and came right back to Lystra twice in his ministry. He went back twice. Now, in his commission, he knew he had to go before kings and emperors. That hadn't happened yet. So I think he realized, I got a lot more work to do here. Well, later, Paul was sent by the Lord to Jerusalem. He was told in Galatians 2:2, and I went up by revelation. In other words, he had a vision or some way in which he was told to go down to Jerusalem. He meets with James and Peter. He's explaining things to them. And there was a big controversy. Should the Gentiles who are coming in, should they be circumcised? Should they keep the law? I mean, this is very difficult for the especially Aramaic Jews, to think Gentiles are part of this program as well, and somehow they don't have to keep the law. We keep the law. We're still keeping the law. I mean, there's a lot of confusion there. These were Judaizing Christians. Well, the result was in Acts 15:29, where they said, okay, they should abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, but they really didn't hit the nail on the head there. Paul hits the nail on the head in Galatians 2:16, where, and he also does this in Romans, but knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's the whole point of a law. I mean, there's the moral law, the Decalogue. You always want to do that. Those are just laws of being a decent human being. But as far as doing the laws, the law for justification, and after all, justification really came from the typical sacrifices, the sacrifices that they did. They were supposed to keep the law and also keep these sacrifices, but Paul is making it clear, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith. So the Gentiles have the faith. They don't have to keep the law. This is very difficult for for the Jews who are now Christians. They've kept it all their life, and they go, why don't you have to do this? So, and there were other challenges that Paul went through, really, as an apostle. And I'm sure there were many who were questioning whether he was an apostle. Hey, he wasn't from Galilee. He didn't know Jesus. Come on, what are you talking about? How can this be? Well, so Paul in Galatians 1:1, this is the one he wrote in his own hand, you know, where he said, see how large this writing is. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In other words, I'm not doing this myself. Peter and James didn't send me out. I'm being sent by the resurrected Christ. I saw him, which he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He also, 1 Corinthians 15:8, and last of all, he was seen of me also, of one born out of due time. Well, thinking of Paul's commission, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. When Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, Brother John talked about this a little bit, he's essentially saying, here's my resume. If suffering is part of the way of following Christ faithfully, listen to this. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more, labors more abundant, stripes above measures, in prisons, in deaths. 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. And what that really means is when you were being whipped, if the one whipping you gave you 41 stripes by mistake, then he gets 40 lashes. So they cut it off at 39 just to make sure. The last thing they wanted to do is be whipped themselves. So this happened to Paul five times. In perils of waters. Perils and waters really means in floods, especially in the area of Cilicia. There were very deep ravines and gorges. They'd have these downpours, and there'd be a flash flood, and he'd get carried away. That happened to him several times, apparently. Perils of my own countrymen, of the heathens, of robbers, and hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness, and again, as Brother John has said, in care of all the churches. Now, one thing that was the care of all the churches, when you're thinking of somebody else, it takes your mind off your own problems. Have you ever noticed that? Folks are not caring for others, they're fixated on themselves, and they can really blow their own problems out of proportion. So it seems that God was trying to balance things out for him. If I must needs glory, I will glory in my infirmities. Not because he had infirmities, but he's glorying really in his knowledge of Christ while he has these infirmities. So he has Judaizing Christians. They're questioning his authority. He's combating philosophies, false brethren, false imprisonment, false charges. Well, if we fast forward to Ephesus, this is during his third missionary journey. He spent over 2 years there. He essentially established the ecclesia in Ephesus. He taught and debated at the synagogue for 3 months, and then he taught in the school of Tyrannus, a Gentile in Ephesus, and they really appreciated his messages. They were making sense to them. Well, this goes on in Acts 19:10. This went on for 2 years, so that all the inhabitants of the province of Asia, Jews as well as Greeks, heard the Lord's message. Not that Paul went to all of these places, but this it was being disseminated. As he taught the Gentiles that a God that's made with hands, this is not a God. And finally, they're thinking, they're reasoning. I mean, when you think of religion, usually, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, and it seemed like when you walk in the door, turn your brain off, don't think, don't ask questions, just take whatever they say, and then you leave, pick up your brain at the door, and you can use it again. So here's what he's saying. He says somebody just made this thing and now you're worshiping it? And they think, yeah, of course, that's silly. And so the people are burning their books. There were artisans, and then they burned like books worth 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, this is an amazing sum. The people were totally rejecting all these things. The ones, Demetrius and the silversmiths have made the little silver shrines to Diana. So they're cutting into our business. And they had Paul there stir up the company. The town clerk comes out to subdue the masses. Well, Paul left Ephesus for several months, traveling to Greece and other places. Well, finally at Miletus, it's about 30 miles south of Ephesus, Paul met the elders of Ephesus. Now, it's important to note that in these later years, the Jews who were violently against Paul and his doctrine, they were routinely waiting in wait for him at various places to trap him and kill him. This is happening all the time. But he was determined to attend the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't know what was going to await him, but he knew he was going in a dangerous place into Jerusalem. Well, he gave an impassioned farewell to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20:17-38. He said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I testified to both Jews and the Gentiles, and now I go bound." That bound means compelled. I am compelled. I have a fire in my bones. I cannot stay. That's essentially what he's saying. I am compelled in the spirit to go unto Jerusalem, knowing not what things shall befall me, Again, his commission was to do. He was not in the outcome business. He knew that all sorts of things might happen, but his commission was to do, not worry about the results. That's the Lord's business. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, doing the Lord's will, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the outcome. That's what brought him joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of peace. He says, I'm fulfilling my commission. That's what gives me joy. Well, Paul was not dissuaded from the path that God had laid out for him. He knew that Jerusalem was the very center of the Jews who wanted to kill him. And he was going to go straight into the heart of all of them. Well, after the voyage to Caesarea, Paul was confronted by the prophet Agabus in Acts 21:11. He takes Paul's girdle, he bounds it about his own hands and feet and says, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul's reply, what mean you? What do you mean to weep and break my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he says, I know what my mission is. What the outcome is, that's not my business. I don't care what the outcome is. I'm going to go fulfill my mission. Well, when Paul arrives at Jerusalem, the controversies began, and after meeting with James and others, he was confronted about whether Jews should still keep the law. And the answer is really, well, no, and yes. Because some still didn't get it. If they truly saw Christ, they would see that the law is fulfilled and ended. Their justification is through the blood of Christ, so they don't have to keep the law. But if they didn't see Christ, they're still bound to keep the law. So it's a personal decision. It's not one size fits all type of thing. Well, about a week later, Paul was accused by Jews from Asia of profaning the temple by bringing Gentiles inside. Now, there he was with Gentiles, but he did not profane the temple. These were lies. Well, Paul's taken into custody. He's beaten by the Jews. So the chief captain of the Romans, he takes Paul and bound him to stop the commotion. You know, he just saw, here's some ruckus going on, let's stop this. Because the Romans, they didn't care about religion. They cared about taxation and stability. They wanted stability in their towns. So Paul wanted the opportunity to speak to the Sanhedrin. So he's allowed to speak to the people. And after rehearsing his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus and his return to Jerusalem, and the Lord's commission to preach to the Gentiles, the crowd refused to hear anymore and insisted that Paul be killed. He was essentially like throwing gasoline on a flame, is kind of what it was like. Well, the chief captain takes Paul, scourges him, but then he realizes that Paul was a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. So he allows him to go before the Sanhedrin. He was going to go before the Sanhedrin the next day, and the captain says, okay. But that night, the information comes that there were 40 men with a vow on them, and they weren't going to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. Well, this is going to be a big problem for the captain. So in the middle of the night, in Acts 23:11, an angel comes to him and says, Paul, be of good cheer. This is really good. Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Well, the Roman captain was also told about this plot that was going to happen the next day. So that night, in Acts 23:23, he called unto him two centurions. Now, a centurion is somebody who has charge over at least 100 men, 100 soldiers, saying, make ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea the third hour of the night. So they're going to do this in the middle of the night. They're going to take 470 men of the mightiest military machine that has ever been seen on planet Earth, and they're going to whisk Paul away to Caesarea. This would begin the fulfillment of where he was told that in Matthew 10:18, and ye should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, because it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. That's what we always want. We don't want our own words. We want the message that we convey to be from the Spirit of our Heavenly Father. Well, in Caesarea, the governor Felix heard the charges against Paul by the high priest and the elders with Tertullus, their spokesman. Tertullus was a great lawyer, orator, and he was going to bring these charges. And the charges were in Acts 24, verses 5 and 6, that Paul was a pestilent fellow, essentially a troublemaker. He was fomenting sedition among the Jews throughout the world. Now, this is something the Romans would pay attention to because they wanted governmental stability. He was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he profaned the temple. Profaning the temple, the Romans didn't care about that at all. But the sedition, that was something that they really wanted to, they would pay attention to. Well, Paul answered the charges, giving no thought to his preservation, but only the witnessing of the truth. And he says in Acts 24:13-16, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But I confess this, that after the way which they call heresy, now heresy, keep in mind, what heresy really means is choose. If you're a heretic, that means you're choosing what to believe. Well, information was brought to Paul's attention so he knows what the truth really is. Hopefully you're all choosers. In other words, you're going to make the truth your own. That's what Paul was doing. He says, in this way, I do worship God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, Felix's response was to wait for testimony from the chief captain of Jerusalem. And he commanded that a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Now, what was really happening here? Was Paul under arrest and thrown into a dungeon? No, he was taken in precarity. Paul was so hot. He was so hated by the Jews, and there were so many who wanted to kill him. The Lord overruled that he was now taken in protective custody by the mightiest military machine on planet Earth so that he can continue to fulfill the commission that the resurrected Lord had given him. I mean, this is just an amazing thing. It makes me think of when Martin Luther, after the Diet of Worms, they said, okay, you know, he's already excommunicated. Nobody can help him, give him food, lodging, anything, but we can't kill him. Well, he leaves, and here comes a band of men, crossbows, swords. They take him, they whisk him away, and everybody thinks, well, Luther's going to be killed. Well, these were the men of Frederick the Wise who were protecting Luther, and they not only took Luther, but they took his books. To Wartburg Castle, and what did he do? In the next 11 weeks, he translates the New Testament into German. So this was sort of the same, you know, sort of the same thing. God has arranged these things before. So here's Paul in protective custody. Well, it seems that during his custody in Caesarea, he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was his amanuensis. So he's writing about these experiences. He's going back to Jesus' life, the nativity, all these things. And he's doing this in Caesarea. Well, the next higher jurisdiction was under Festus, who came to hear Paul at Caesarea and who was ready to release Paul to be tried in Jerusalem. Well, Festus had essentially said he's done nothing to warrant prison or bonds or anything, so we can release him. Well, if he'd been released to go back to Jerusalem, there are those 40 guys. I don't know if they're still around, because if they fulfilled their vow, they still haven't eaten or drunk. But there are all these ones who want to kill him. So in Acts 23:11, again, this commission, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. Paul was told this. So Paul answers, he said, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. Don't send me back to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. So this protective custody is going to continue for him to go to Rome. So King Agrippa also hears Paul's case. Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jew. Well, this was a tremendous experience that Paul had been given to speak the truth before such audiences. Now, Festus had said, you almost convinced me. He says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. So, once again, Paul is given to Roman protection for this entire long voyage to Rome. They're shipwrecked along the way in Acts 27:22. Paul says, be of good cheer, you know, all these shipwrecked men. For there won't be any loss of life. God is going to preserve all of you. The ship is gone. So really, whose protective custody was this? It was God's protective custody this whole way. When he finally lands at Rome, it was at Puteoli, I think is how you pronounce it. It was about 100 miles south of Rome. He had been communicating to the brethren in Rome. And in Acts 28:14, they come to meet him. They want to tarry with him 7 days. So they do this. They go to Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, which is 40 miles away from Rome, and another place 30 miles away. Well, the disciples of Rome had heard of Paul's arrival, and they went to meet him at Appii Forum in this three taverns. And likely, there were many who Paul knew from his travels through Asia and Greece, and there were many who had read his powerful and loving epistle to the Romans. So there was a preparation along the way for him. Well, this was a wonderful strengthening to Paul. And when he saw the brethren, he thanked God and he took courage. And again, Paul was taken into custody. When he came in Acts 26:16, when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So again, he's under protective custody. He can receive visitors. He can discuss the truth. He can write. Well, Paul was given the liberty to do all of these things, and whether they're supporters or opposers, he could discuss things. Well, after 3 days in Rome, the first group of Jews came to hear him, and he continued his commission to bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles and Jews. Well, some believed the things which were spoken, and some did not. Well, as they left, Paul's response was like Jesus at the parable of the sower in Acts 28:26, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. In Acts 28:27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. So some would hear, some would forbear to hear. Paul's commission was not to predict the success of his work, as in Ecclesiastes 11:6, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest which shall prosper, either this or that. So Paul's commission was to do. It was not to anticipate and predict the outcome of what he was doing. Well, note that during his time in Rome, Paul's accusers weren't really in a hurry to have him go to trial and have this proceeding get underway, because Festus and Agrippa had already said, this man doth nothing worthy of bonds or death. So they realize, when he does go to the court and all of the information comes in, he's going to be acquitted. But what was happening is, in order for this court proceeding to take place, they would have to know all the places where Paul had been. They'd have to write to all these places, get copies of their proceedings, wherever, you know, the magistrate or the captain or wherever he'd been taken into custody, hear the events, bring copies back to Rome so they could have this evidence to compare. So this really lengthened the amount of time that Paul was in Rome. And the thing about that is that that gave Paul lots of time to do what he really needed to do. In Rome, he was helped by Aristarchus, Luke, Timothy, Tychicus, Justus, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, and Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. And while Paul was in Rome, he wrote to the churches, many churches, even ones he had never visited. Epaphras had witnessed to the Gentiles in Colossae, who had accepted Christ. So here was Paul writing to the brethren he had never met, the Colossians. He'd never been there. Paul wrote to the Colossians to encourage, strengthen, and warn and fortify these brethren for the long haul. He also wrote to the Laodiceans. We know that from the epistle to the Colossians, another church they had never visited personally. And these epistles were meant to be circulars. In other words, when he would send out this epistle, it wasn't just you read it, put it away, that's that, but you read it, make copies of it, address it to somebody else and send it to them. So they were meant to be circulars so that these messages could be as wide-ranging as possible. In Colossians 4:16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, many will say, well, what happened to this epistle to the Laodiceans? Did it get lost? Did somebody drop the ball? Well, it may be, and there's a wonderful book that I really appreciate. It's called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. It's written by Coney Burr and Howson in the 1850s. And they have some very interesting things to say about the epistle to the Ephesians, because when you look at Colossians 1:4, Paul is saying to the Colossians that he never, ever visited. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And then when you look at the epistle to that is labeled the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:5, wherefore also I have, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you. And there's some other verses in there that makes it seem like he's writing to folks he'd never met. Now, this has nothing to do with the lessons in Ephesians or Colossians, but you notice Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar. Ephesians is much longer. But it may be that Ephesians was actually the epistle to the Laodiceans. And when they would say, okay, let's send a copy of this to Ephesus, that later they say this is the epistle to the Ephesians. But it has nothing to do with the doctrinal message. Okay, let me go on ahead a little bit. Paul had referred to himself several times as the prisoner of Christ. In Ephesians 6:20, he also referred to himself as, I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, we know, was acquitted and released. He had further travels, but we have no complete record of them. But while he was in Rome, he wrote many epistles to Colossians, to Ephesians, to, I'm in my notes, I'm not finding the list. But Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and I think there was another. But he's doing this work as this prisoner of Christ. So he's acquitted and released. A few years later, he was arrested again and sent to Rome. And in 2 Timothy 2:9, these last two letters to Timothy, who he considered as a son in the faith, he says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Well, brethren, a wise man once said that you've never really lived until you find something you're willing to die for. That's what really makes you come alive. Well, Paul had found the very best thing to die for. In Philippians, he said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Well, soon after his second epistle to Timothy, our beloved brother Paul was put to death in Rome. He had written, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So retrospectively, brethren, if Agabus had essentially said, "Well, here's the whole story. Paul, I want you to know the whole story. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and shall deliver them into the hands of the Gentiles. But it will be one of the greatest blessings both for this man and for the entire body of Christ all throughout the age. This is what the Lord has arranged for you, Paul. You will write all these epistles not merely for the brethren in Asia, but for the church throughout the age, and you will have the joy of witnessing the truth to so many about God's wonderful plan under God's watch, care, and protection all the way." So that's something that Agabus, if he'd been given the whole story, he could have said that. But what he did say is, "You're going to wear this girdle, you're going to be brought in bonds by the Jews and put given to the Gentiles." That's all he was told. But again, Paul's not in the outcome business. He was in the doing business. So, brethren, when we see difficult experiences coming upon us, think of the wonderful blessings that came to Paul through his difficult experiences. Think of Romans 8:28. Think about all things. Many times when we say that, we start with all things, but think about the first three words. And we know. This is spoken to ones who have some experience in the walk of the narrow way. And we know. We have experienced these overrulings. We know God is overruling things. We know all things are working out. Start with that. This was proven in Paul's life. Paul spent 5 years in prison through his first imprisonment in the protective custody, not of the Romans, but of the Lord. The Romans were simply the tool that were being used. Paul had also written, "Blessed be," in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4. I really love this. This is what a testimony meeting is all about, by the way. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." In other words, when somebody's having a difficult time, we don't say to them, "Well, it'll be okay. It'll all be fine. Take my word for it." We don't need to say that. That's not what a testimony meeting is. What we do is one person shares how the Lord has overruled in his life, and that strengthens everybody else, and somebody else says, "Here's how he's overruled in my life," and that strengthens it, and we go around, and everybody's saying, "Here's what the Lord's done in my life, in my life, in my life." So each one is comforting the others with the comfort they themselves have been comforted with. They're not saying it'll be okay. They're sharing the proof, because we have abundant proof in our lives of what our Heavenly Father is doing for us. Paul had abundant proof. And when we look at his entire imprisonment, his entire protective custody, that's faith strengthening to all of us. So with these lessons, let us also have the attitude that Paul had. "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." And may the Lord add his blessing.
never thought about before, that Paul's experience there on the road to Damascus was such a teaching moment. As Brother Harry brought out, you know, why persecutest thou me? This is my body, and we are his, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We appreciated all your thoughts, Brother Harry, and we know that it is true. Brother Harry has chosen for his closing hymn, hymn 94. Brother Harry will close in prayer. We ask that you then remain seated for a couple of minutes just for some final announcements. Brother Harry.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that we have these wonderful lessons from the life of Paul, from so many who've walked faithfully as examples to us. We give thee thanks that his life has shown his faith, his willingness to fulfill his commission, that he did things not worrying about the outcome, as a wonderful example to us, and that we may continue our walk in this narrow way, doing daily the things that we must do to be built up in this most holy faith, helping one another, edifying one another, and leaving all the results to thee. We ask if anything were said or done amiss that would be revealed to us. We ask a blessing on our continued fellowship. We give thee thanks for this wonderful convention. And we pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And it's for Jesus' most precious name we pray.
Well, we've had a blessed season of learning and fellowship, many learning moments, I think, throughout this convention. How many here are prisoners of Christ? We trust that all who have given their lives to the Lord feel the same way and are striving to live it. We want to thank all of you brethren for coming. We want to thank all the speakers. Many wonderful blessings and lessons we're going to take away from this convention. Now, I know there's many hours of preparation that went into it, plus years of experience and growth in grace at the leading of our Master. So we thank you, brethren. We'd like to thank our talented music group here, piano players, violin players, and their devotion in providing us the accompaniments to the hymns that we sang in praise of our Father. You know, I know it's a little early, maybe 4 o'clock, but I'd like to read the songs in the night anyway for today. Seems appropriate for us as we depart and go our separate ways. Continuing instant in prayer. Romans 12:12. Prayer, communion with God, is indispensably necessary to our spiritual welfare. And the appreciation of the privilege of communion with the Most High and with our Redeemer, or the lack of such appreciation, as the case may be, indicates tolerably clearly our fervency or coldness with reference to the things of the Lord. People may be fervent in serving schemes or plans of their own, or human systems and theories, and have little desire for prayer. But those who serve the Lord and His truth from a hot, fervent heart will so realize their imperfection and their own inability in the divine service that they will desire and will continually seek the Master's guidance and direction with reference to the service they are rendering to Him. Continuing instant in prayer, Romans 12:12. And may the Lord bless each of you in your service and the days ahead to the Lord and to each other and to all as you have opportunity. The fellowship can continue for a little season, but we have to vacate the room by 6 p.m. Thank you, brethren, and the Lord bless you. Brethren, we've had a request to send our love as a convention to all your respective ecclesias. Please give them all our special love.
Can we thank the local ecclesia, too, for the convention?
Thank you so much. Appreciate that. And they're going to play hymn 64 for us. So you can sing along, maybe shake hands and fellowship during that time.